Well, for the last three classes, we've been trying to get to this point in 2 Peter. We talk about Sodom, but here we are this morning, and we're going to talk on just one verse. There really wouldn't be any overlap with our brother Jim, but that wouldn't hurt. It's just that there is only one point I want to make in this section, but it's a very important point. In fact, to my mind, it's one of the most important points when we're dealing with people in our day and generation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And the context of this, of course, is that were people who were going to take liberties in what they were going to teach and how they're going to live in front of the ecclesia, which would have its effect of taking others along with them in a way which God had clearly spoken of in the past as receiving His condemnation and His judgment. So if people are going to be prepared to do that, and they're going to be presumptuous, then they want to think it through clearly, because God's setting an example of how He will deal with people who act like that. And although there's quite a number of examples given in this chapter, the one I really would like to focus on is verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And we need to look at the companion verse in Jude. It just says it a little differently, and that's helpful. Again, it's just the one verse, Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of power and, if you like, authority, in a sense, given to us in those two verses. Sodom and Gomorrah are the example that God sets before us and all the readers of what it's like to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire is quite a subject in today's world, especially if you've ever met a person who really believes it, that's going to happen to them, because most people who talk about it today talk about it as having eternal consciousness. Well, they have eternal fire and have a complete misunderstanding of that verse or of the whole concept in the Bible. But it's also, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and it's the example unto those that should after live ungodly. So what do we make of it? Well, especially, I'm sure, as our brother Jim has been emphasizing, this seems to be the day when people are doing things for which we remember Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if it's on the books here in Australia, but there is still a sin on the law books in Ontario called sodomy. So it shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that when you read about these things, that you're thinking about what it was they did, because it's preserved even in legal terms today in our society. You may think, when you think about America and you think about the gay rights promotions that are going on there, you may think of San Francisco, because for quite a number of years those two things have been associated, the gay rights people and San Francisco. But if you want to look at what city in North America actually has the greatest number of people who come out and walk along in the parades and stand up for this kind of thing, it's Toronto, Canada. The parade sizes there were larger than in any other city in North America. We don't say that because it makes us feel good in any sense at all. It's just that this whole concept is very, very much alive. You may have noticed in the news media this year that there's a segment in Florida, in the state of Florida, which is catering just to, as they call, the gay market, which they consider a $17 billion per year industry. So the whole area is just for gay people. And they come down there from all over the United States and Canada to the warm place in Florida for their vacations, for their lifestyle. That's what's happening. These people have an extremely strong lobby politically, wherever they go. There is one of these inclined people in Canadian politics who has got the ear of a lot of people. That's amazing just how far he's gone, openly claiming his lifestyle as the lifestyle which is to be followed. When you consider how much inroads these people have made into Christian walk, so that many churches today allow these people not only in the church, but also to be the ministers and the people who are actually speaking to others. It's grown enormously, and it's grown very swiftly. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, Brother Paul Billington and myself went to Israel for a short time just to make a videotape. One of the stops we wanted to make was Sodom, for the very thing that we are now doing, talking about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And you can well imagine, if you were on that trip, then you started at the city of Jerusalem, because that's where we stayed, and we went down, down, below sea level, down, down to Jericho, and then made the turn towards the south, then went along, and you see these little places, these little tourist spots on the way, until you get down towards the end of the Dead Sea, and there's nothing. And you see desolation all over the place, and you sort of think in your mind, because this is really just associations in your mind. It's not that you're seeing signs that tell you things. It's what you know about God's Word. It's what you know about the way people are living. And it's what you know about this verse of how God says, that's the example of what I'll do again. But we're driving along this road, and I can hardly believe my eyes. No one ever told me there was a city down there. But as we see in the horizon, there is this large motel or hotel under construction. I just couldn't believe that down this part of the Dead Sea, you'd ever see these huge cranes building a building that must have been 15, 20 stories high, way down towards the end of the Dead Sea. It's not at the end of the Dead Sea, because there's still a fair amount of the water in the region. But as we get to this sort of hotel complex, we start looking at the signs on the motel, or the hotels as they may have been. First one's Moriah. I thought, that's a good Israeli name for a motel. The next one's Paradise. Now, it's about, in this area, you see signs, road signs, that say Sidom. I guess that's the way they pronounce Sodom. I never did find a town. They couldn't see that there was any place, but it just seems to be that's the area of Sodom. And here we see Moriah. We see Paradise and Nirvana. If you know what Nirvana stands for. That's the name of the motels, and I'm thinking to myself, hey, this Sodom's alive. Sodom's reviving in the very place where it was destroyed. Not only all through the world, but right there in the area where God, first of all, destroyed it. Now, we did a little taping there, and if you ever have a look at tape number 4, you will see the comments or hear the comments that were made. But it was really almost staggering for us to walk up in the hillside off the road, and to notice that the rocks were blackened as if they actually had been blackened by fire. Now, far be it from me to suggest that there's evidence there in that from 4,000 years ago or so. But when you look closely at the rocks, you get right up close, almost a nose away from the rocks, you can see the little bits of asphalt and bitumen in the rocks. And in fact, Dorothy and I have the pictures with us here if you want to see them. Close-up pictures of that's the heritage of that land. As you're looking at this large structure that's going up down there, where there doesn't appear to be any, there is no power lines, there is no water that's rooted down there. It just seems to me something that people have got a hold of. This is where people like to be. And one person suggested to us this was primarily for Israelis to come down at any time of the year to a warm place where they could go out and they could have a bath. I don't know how you have a bath, but in the Dead Sea. And you could coat yourself with the mud from the bottom of civilizations gone by. They've got there. They've dug up the muck. They have packaged it. You can buy it in the stores. This is supposed to have some effect on your health. Incredible. Now, brothers and sisters, what I think the point that needs to be made sometimes escapes us from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For those people who think that they actually live forever in their wicked ways by being tortured forever, there's got to be something in those verses that should answer that, because this is the example. Not only that, but for many people who believe that you can live forever in a wicked way, there's something they've missed on the Bible up to this point. So what I'd like to do is have a look at this verse and the subject as to what will happen to the wicked people, of which the Bible suggests here that Sodom and Gomorrah are the example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, and what will happen to those that afterwards live ungodly. And you might just want to get a pen, because there's quite a number of verses. There's a number of little holes that people escape through that we need to look and address in this consideration. Now, it wouldn't be unusual for all of us to have it marked in our Bibles somewhere to illustrate that when you're dead, you're dead. But most of the public out there don't believe that. What might seem obvious to us stops as soon as you get into a seminar and talk to some of the people that come. They don't believe that. They believe that death is just some kind of a change that takes place where your body's left behind and you go somewhere else. And then that's as old as any of the books that we have that talk about these things. But Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, would be one of the best passages you would go to illustrate to a person what the Bible says. Don't put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. And you're going along the route of trying to suggest to the person who, probably in all good conscience from what they know, think that, yes, there is something that survives death, that whatever it is that you might be thinking survives, you wouldn't know it, because you can't think in the dead and the death state. In that very day your thoughts perish. We found the only way we could corral, if you like, the people at the seminar and to start thinking about what the Bible hope is to talk resurrection. And it was interesting how people did respond when we said to them, have you ever noticed how confused people are at funerals? And we tried to talk about it as not a funeral that you may have attended in your own church, but having gone to a funeral in someone else's church, a friend that died at work or a neighbor, and you went there and you were quite sure that that was the person that was laying there in the coffin. But when you listen to the person who was talking, they said that really they were at peace and they were looking down and everything was happy for them and they were quite content in their present state. And then they read from the Bible and says, well, these people have the hope of the resurrection. We try to suggest to them, and it wasn't hard, that isn't that rather confusing? When you see the body, and you know the person's dead, and that is the person, because that's why we do have open coffins, and the priest says, or the preacher says, they're in heaven, and they're at peace, which suggests some kind of judgment, because they've gone to heaven and not somewhere else. But then why the need for the resurrection? Why raise that body, especially if that body was an old, infirm, diseased body? And I think most of them come to understand it. Yeah, that doesn't add up. There's something missing there. And then all the passages in the Bible that you can use on the resurrection seem to me to be most important. The only hope we have is resurrection. Unless that body comes back to life, there is nothing for those people. And of course, you know, that opens up all kinds of other questions which you have to deal with at some time or other, like, well, what happens to this person, or what happens under those conditions? Well, they can be answered. But one thing we can be sure of is the Bible is clear. It doesn't lead us down a road to think of eternal fire in any way we can think of it. It channels our thinking. You have a look at Jeremiah chapter 17. It's just, there's a two little passages here that help immensely when people think about fire that will never be quenched. And of course, when you add eternal to it, they're thinking, well, if it's eternal, the fire's going to burn forever, and it will never be quenched, then yes, this concept of suffering forever and ever must be real. But Jeremiah 17, verse 27 is a good passage to tell people what it means when it says fire will not be quenched. Verse 27, the last verse, "But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Well, there is a biblical context to this idea of fire not being quenched. And the companion passage to that is in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah went on a tour of those gates that were set on fire. And when he observed them, as it's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, it tells us that he did acknowledge that they were burned, but he did not mention that they were still burning. Nehemiah 2, verse 13. "I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." So it's within the context of those two verses that we understand fire that shall not be quenched. It's not that the fire will burn forever. It's that what God has said it will burn, it will burn. And when it's done its job, it's complete and finished. And that's not too hard to understand. Like, it's not as if the Bible leads us down roads which are so hard to understand. You have to have a Greek and a Hebrew background and have to be some doctorate to understand it. That's clear. That's the context of fire that will not be quenched. Well, let's consider again. Is it possible that in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, that somewhere far enough down, the people are still being tormented? That's the concept. Like, people are not afraid to say, and it's not far from them to say, well, I know the city was overthrown, the houses were destroyed, and the people died, but they're still being tormented somewhere. Well, let's see if the Bible can support that. The best verse is Lamentations chapter 4. And this particular verse tells us distinctly that those people are not still suffering. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6. "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her." The testimony initially of Jeremiah is that this city was overthrown in a moment, and the punishment that was upon Israel was greater because of that. Sodom overthrown in a moment, but not Israel. And it becomes much more apparent in verse 9. "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through for want of fruits of the field." The comparison that Jeremiah is making here is the punishment of one group of people, while they were killed with the sword, or they were overthrown in a moment. But the punishment of other people was that they starved to death. Now, if in fact these people were still suffering fiery torment somewhere down below, there is no basis of Jeremiah's comments at all. His comment is on suffering, and he says that the suffering of famine and the suffering of the people of Israel was greater than those that were overthrown by the sword or by the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was overthrown in a moment. When you go on, however, to look at other verses which soon come to light, the answer is not complete until these are dealt with. You look at Revelation chapter 20, and people say, but how about this lake of fire? If Sodom and Gomorrah is the example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, doesn't it tell us really in Revelation that they're tormented day and night forever and ever? Well, brothers and sisters, our strength is never to hide, never to ignore. Our strength is to see what this book says. And believe me, the answers are there. So it says in verse 10 of chapter 20 that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's the concept. And there is a tremendous number of people out there, Catholic and Protestant alike, who believe that is the fate of the wicked. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they don't bother trying to go any further. There it is. That's what it says. That's what must happen. And if you've ever been in a service where some of these sort of fire-eaten preachers lambaste the audience with that, he almost jumps off the platform to tell them that they'll burn forever and ever if they don't follow these ways. And people go out there cowering. It's amazing how people really are only coming to church because they're afraid not to. You see, the total different direction in which people are coming to God. If I don't come to God, if I don't do what this man says, which he claims the Bible says, then I'm going to be tortured forever and ever. What power over people! But if they'd only read a little further, they would have noticed that maybe there's something wrong in that interpretation. Because as you read down and down, you come to verse 14 in Revelation 20, which says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And you might ask, what does it mean that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire? If he's talking literally here, we're supposed to take the lake of fire as a literal lake burning somewhere. How do you cast death, an abstract thing, an idea, how do you cast that into a lake of fire? Isn't that the greatest proof, brothers and sisters, that we normally need and refer to when it tells us that this was sent and signified by his angel? That he's obviously talking figuratively here, and it's not something that's a difficult point to make with people. Yeah, I can understand that. If he's seeing death and hell are cast, it must be figurative. Because it just can't have meaning otherwise. It's figurative. And what's it mean then, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire? Except just read on. You come to chapter 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." That's what he means when he says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. It's the end of it. It's over. It's finished. Now, based on that, and that's not the whole argument, but based on that, one might understand a little easier that what it means to go into a lake of fire is to be finished. It's complete. It's over. There is nothing left. If you've ever been to a steel mill, you've ever seen those huge crucibles of molten iron, and sometimes we'll take some of the old crushed automobiles and things, and you watch them put that in, and it just almost immediately a great big shower of sparks, etc., and it's just gone into liquid form. And you ask yourself, how long would you last in a lake of fire? And for anyone that's clearly thinking, this is not a question that really takes a lot of thought. What he's telling us is that these things are complete, and the text is quite certain on that. All right, we go back to Revelation 14, something else, not quite as easy to answer. Revelation 14, how can what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah help us to understand this concept? The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Now, it's the smoke of their torment. And verse 10 says that they'd be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. When we think of torment, and the word contains that idea, we think of pain, of suffering. They would be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and the smoke of that torment ascends up forever and ever, and they associate the idea as if the smoke's ascending forever and ever, then there must be something to burn forever and ever. Therefore, the torment must be real, pain and suffering, forever and ever. That's the way they theorize, and that's the way the ministers keep that fear right in their heads. So they keep coming to church. They're afraid not to. I can remember very clearly, brothers and sisters, giving a lecture in Canada when I was talking about the subject of hellfire torments, and a lady stood up right in the middle of the lecture and asked me, do you mean that there is no hellfire torments, that we're not going to be tortured forever and ever? And of course, that was the obvious conclusion of my remarks. And when I said yes, she walked out. And she walked out because that's all she wanted to know. If the Bible says there was no fiery torments, then that's all she wanted to know about religion. See, that's where so many people are coming from. And when we see these people coming to our seminars, if you don't know that, then you really don't have any advantage at all in being able to deal with them. They're not coming there because of the love of what God's offered, the reward of the righteous. They're coming there because of the fear of the wicked that someone else has put in their heads, and they're afraid not to. Well, I'll tell you, people are really hung up over these things. I mean, it's not just with them. They've had a child that died, and they couldn't explain what would happen to that child. They've just had a husband or a wife or a mother or a father that's passed away, and they can't answer. They're grieving. They come there. They're looking for answers. And this is one of the first ones that they're looking for. Because, you know, you're always mindful of people's sins and their shortcomings, and you think, well, maybe these people are being tortured somewhere. What a thought for a loved one. However, you have to, I think, remember that just as quickly as that lady, they're just as likely to walk out. If you can't replace it with something which is worth staying still for, like here's what God has offered, here is the reward of the righteous, then you might find there is nothing that will continue. Well, let's have a look at this smoke of torment just for a moment. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, I'm sure Brother Jim would have referred to this if he didn't actually mention it, that after the city was destroyed, it was Abraham that got up early in the morning, he looked towards the plain and went up as the smoke of a furnace. Were they still suffering? There was a smoke of a furnace went up. But what we're told in Lamentations chapter 4 would give us the idea the suffering was long over with. They were overthrown in a moment. It was nothing like suffering hunger. It was like being killed with a sword. Their life was gone. They were snuffed out. But the smoke went up. And that smoke spoke of the torment, of the suffering, of the pain before they died. And it was still going up in the morning. And look at how this theme is talked about. You just look at a couple examples back in Joshua. I'm sure you'll remember now what I'm going to refer to. Joshua chapter 8, how it was the signal, smoke going up. Joshua chapter 8, verse 20. When the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. That was a signal that meant different things to two groups of people. The smoke of the city were done for, as far as the men of Ai are concerned. Our city is burning up. It's over. It's finished. As far as the men of Israel was concerned, it was the sign of victory. And it would be, as long as they saw that, even in their mind's eye, the smoke of that city going up, it was the sign of victory. You have a look at Isaiah chapter 34. There's a number of Old Testament passages which help us here, but these are just a couple. Isaiah chapter 34 at verse 10. Now the context of Isaiah 34 is such that I'm sure people would come down a little differently as to what time period they thought it applied to. We know that our Lord is going to take this route, a route through Bozra and the land of Idumea, of which it says in verse 6 there's going to be a great slaughter there. Verse 8, it's the day of Yahweh's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it ever, forever and ever. And yet, it doesn't matter what time period you think that applies to. If you go on to the next verse, it's not as if there's fire there and that this is a very hot place to be avoided at all costs, because the cormorant and the bittern will possess it. The owl and the raven are going to dwell in it. The concept is it will be destroyed. And the destruction, just like the fire that went out to burn the gates of the city, when it's done it, it's complete. It's over. That's all God intended that it should do. And so in this particular case, again, even though the terms are not quenched day or night, and the smoke goes up forever, yet there is a time when birds and wild beasts, as it mentions later on in verse 14, are going to dwell in that very place, not in the midst of hellfire torments, but in the midst of what God has overthrown. A generation, as it says, from generation to generation, it shall lie waste. That's the concept behind it. Ordained in Psalm 37, verse 20, which, as I mentioned, are examples, and just examples only, of how God has used this figure of smoke and destruction, etc. Psalm 37, verse 20, the wicked shall perish. The enemies of Yahweh shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. Now, instead of allowing a person to wiggle out of the logical import of that verse, it's far better to hold the person there for a while and look at what the logic of the verse is saying. It's the wicked he's talking about here. That's the concept behind Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the example of what God does to the ungodly. And he says they're going to be like the fat of lambs, which consume into smoke and consume away. And all of us are well enough aware of what smoke is like, of how it does for be very intense for a while, and then it just vanishes. No one's going to argue that these lambs are still burning somewhere. So the enemies of Yahweh will suffer. Now, another one, brothers and sisters, which if we are familiar with the works of our pioneers, we ought to be familiar with. And if we're not, then maybe we ought to do a little more reading in the works of John Thomas, because he explained it very well to us. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, could not be speaking of forever and ever in the sense of never-ending time. Daniel 7, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. For the person who is reading the Bible for the first time, you might think, well, that must mean the going on time indefinitely. They'll have this particular kingdom and reign in this way. But as most people are not aware today, in today's Christian world, in quotes, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us that very important time period of when the kingdom will be. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 27. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, tying us right into the book of Revelation. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's probably a section of verses that the average Trinitarian or people who believe in the pre-human existence of Jesus Christ don't look at. Well, first of all, they wouldn't be able to explain it, but then it doesn't help their cause. But that's the kind of verse that we need to explain of God's plan of the ages, and how there's the time coming when he will be all in all, and the Lord Jesus Christ, elevated for a time, will then be subject unto him, that God may be all in all. So the concept of forever and ever has a context in the Bible. It's not just to be taken as literally and as widely as people would under normal conditions. Well, what is this concept then of the smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever, or for this period of time? Well, strangely enough, you wouldn't find this if you used the Reader's Digest Bible, because they took this chapter out. Ezekiel chapter 39 tells us in verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses," margin mouths, "of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog." So it would not be unusual and hard for people to understand that a monument will mean something. I mean, that's just typical of our society. There's monuments all over the place that have meaning. But this monument, a monument of what happens to wicked and ungodly people, will be a measure by which God controls the mouths or the attitude or the mindset of those who go up to worship. That's a Christadelphian heritage statement. So I think, brothers and sisters, that we have an excellent example that can be reasoned out to deal with the multitude of false doctrines that we have in our day. That's the context of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, dealing with the false teachings which would take people away from the wonderful truth of the gospel into these areas where they're captivated by false teaching, so that people, just being given loose, it would seem, of the idea of hellfire torments, want total freedom from the Bible altogether, not understanding its message. Now, there's one other point in this second chapter that I'd like to speak on, because it seems to me it's associated. It may not be something you'd immediately see, but just look at verse 10. He's talking about chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not running accusation against them before the Lord. I worry about this one, brothers and sisters. I really worry about this one. And I know that some of you likewise worry about this. This is an age of the lack of respect. It's a lack of respect at the very earliest of ages, and it goes all the way through life. I can remember, and I'm sure that some of you can remember, an age of respect even greater than mine. My dad used to tell me, and I used to, you know, acknowledge that that was the case as far back as I can remember, when an old man walked along the sidewalk and a young person was coming up, they took their hats off to them. We used to give seats up for older people, young men for ladies and young women. There used to be a respect, so that in the classrooms you started off with reading the Bible. You started off with quietness when you read the Bible. You started off with singing the national anthem, which in Canada for a long time was just the national anthem of God Save the Queen, nothing to do with Canada. All that's gone. Kids now won't stand quiet for the national anthem in Canada. They won't tolerate the Lord's Prayer in the schools or the reading from the Bible. But I all started that. When I started teaching, that was all part of it. Not now. I mean, this has happened in a brief time period. The lack of respect. And there's a lack of respect in our own children. I mean, it's hardly possible that they could have respect in that kind of a world. The very thing that this condemns is what our children are being taught. As it says in verse 10, presumptuous are they, self-willed. And the philosophy of this age is to develop self-confidence, self-respect in children, such that they're not afraid of anybody's words or anybody's condemnation. That's the whole concept behind humanism, to make them people that are impervious to comments from others. So they develop this kind of self-willed attitude until they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now this verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not writing accusation against them before the Lord, is the standard here. And it's explained better in the epistle of Jude, because it takes a couple verses there. In Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel, while contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of the things which they know not. What they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. And to just try to bring that into the easiest, fewest words that we can understand, this whole section of Michael the archangel contending about with the devil about the body of Moses takes us right back to the historical account in Zechariah chapter 3. I don't want to turn there. I just want to sort of comment on this. At the time when we're told by Daniel, or we're told in Daniel, that the angel Michael, was very much involved in what was happening in Israel with the powers of the world at that particular time. So there's no question about angels doing things for Israel in the background. They certainly were. But this suggests that the angel didn't know what to do. That's the whole logic of verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. The angel didn't know what to do. The angel had received no instructions as to how to really do something here, what to do. So instead of bringing a railing accusation against the adversary that he was fighting against, he merely said, "Yahweh rebuke thee." And the reason for using the example is, if you want to follow angelic behavior, then you don't say anything unless you have the clear instruction of God. How could we reason anything else into those verses? The angel would not say anything because he had not been instructed as to how to deal with this particular accusation or whatever the occurrence was. He merely said, "Yahweh, rebuke thee." But these people, with things and questions they did not understand, were quite prepared to speak evil of those things which they didn't know. And as it says, in those things they corrupted themselves. They were presumptuous, quite prepared to take initiative in speaking. It has a small beginning, brothers and sisters, a small beginning. But as I mentioned earlier, in a lifestyle where you think of it as a big funnel, and the ball bearings are reaching the bottom and they're going at this fantastic rate, just think, if you're a brother preparing a talk, what do you do when you don't have enough time? Talk anyway. And it's pretty apparent to the brethren and sisters who are listening that the brother didn't really take the time that was needed in that talk. Now that's the border. Somewhere along that line, people start to speak unadvisedly with their lips. They haven't done sufficient homework. They've overstepped the mark that's being given in Jude and 2 Peter as telling us that's where false teaching starts from. Where people have not been careful to make sure that they have a base on God's Word, and they've taken the liberty to say something which very often they have to defend immediately, and human nature being what it is, get rather entrenched in an awkward position. Well, you just look at some of the ideas that have come up in our midst in the last 10 years, and you can see that's exactly the pattern. That brethren, you know, we're just throwing out ideas. For whatever reason, and I suggest to them that in some cases it's almost a mental set that you can do that. But when you're challenged on it, and people not backing off and saying, "Well, maybe I don't have a Bible base," then becoming entrenched until now we have another full-blown false idea to deal with. So in some circles in prophecy, people don't know what to say. In fact, better not have a lecture because we don't agree on what to say here. That's a bad scene. A small beginning. And a beginning where people could not see the difference between opinion, what they thought, and what the Scripture said, and what they said with power and authority. So that concept in 2 Peter is not far removed, brothers and sisters, from our society. We're in that very, very fast period of time when we have to redeem the time. And that's the concept between some of the things I'm saying. that it, you just got to try to find some more time in the work week. Take it from the things which we don't really need to give it to the things which we urgently need, our families, ourselves, our ecclesia. And if we come out with less, the Lord will never see us evil done by.